2 Kings chapter 20, beginning now at verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle of the court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. And the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go back 10 degrees, or go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backwards 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried out unto the Lord, and brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. And at that time, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them, and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all of his dominion that Hezekiah showed him not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of king of the they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit, brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to understand these things correctly, Lord, and to know how to apply them to our own lives. So we look to you for instruction, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, at least in this book, this is the final chapter in Hezekiah's life. He's the last of the good, if you will, earthly kings of Judah, setting the stage for the worst king, which will come after him, his son Manasseh, and the hard times that follow. In the first verse here we read, In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. In those days, these events actually take place concurrently with what we read about last week in chapter 19. You remember when the king of Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem, actually he conquered all of Judea. Jerusalem was the only part of Judea that was not conquered. And as he made threats against Jerusalem, as they blasphemed against the true and the living God, at one point God sends the prophet with good news that, don't worry, you're going to be delivered. You will eat, you know, the fruit of your trees, and you'll prosper essentially. And then later that night, the Lord sent the angel of the Lord that killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that night. And coincidentally, just after that, the king of Assyria heard his mama calling for him, and so he packed his bags and went back to Assyria. And so while all that's taking place, that's the events that we're reading about now are happening at basically at the same time. It says that Hezekiah was sick unto death. Apparently he had a large boil, because we talked about that at the end of the chapter. Perhaps something kind of like a staph infection or whatever. In any event, it was pretty serious. Oftentimes, when we are challenged or being challenged spiritually, it seems like we're being overwhelmed. You know, it's never just one thing, you know. The kids are sick, the car breaks down, your boss is chewing you out, and then you come home and the dog bites you or something, you know. And all these different things happen at one time, and it's really just a challenge to your walk with the Lord. It's just a test of the emergency Christian system. How much can you take? It's not so much how much we can take, but how much can the Lord handle in us, you know. And so we see kind of Hezekiah going through all that kind of stuff. Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says, "There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." The things that the Lord allows to come to us, the things that kind of are sifted through his loving hands, he's enabled us to get through it with him. And so we can take heart in that. We can take courage in that. Hezekiah's kingdom is surrounded. The fortified cities in Judea have been taken. They've fallen to the Assyrians. And now the Assyrians are threatening. And his health is failing. He's sick, as it says here, unto death. Now enters Isaiah the prophet. And in the past, at least in the last chapter, when we're introduced to Isaiah, as he comes into the scene, we see that he brings good news. He brings news of salvation. He brings, you know, all right, you're going to be okay. You're going to prosper. You're going to survive. You know, God's going to take care of this. He's going to defend you. And so thus far to Hezekiah anyway, he's been the bearer of good news. So what words of encouragement does Isaiah bring now to King Hezekiah? "Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order. You're going to die until you're dead." You know, basically I like the emphasis there. You know, if you don't understand what dying means, until you're dead, you know. And you're going to be so dead, you'll be like really dead. And Hezekiah's going to go, "Well, I knew that part. Okay, I knew I was dying. I was really kind of looking to you for some good news," you know. And he doesn't really get good news. Things aren't going so great for the king. And, you know, I guess my question, my thought is that if God sent you a word, if he sent a prophet to you and said, "Hey, your number's up. Get your house in order because, you know, 2 days from now or 3 weeks from now, you're done. You know, going to pull the pin. You're out of here." How would you react? I mean, I know people get that news. "Well, the doctor says you got 6 good months left or 10 years or whatever." You know, but does anybody really know? Nobody knows. The doctor's trying, you know, take a, looks like, you know. But I've dealt with enough doctors to figure out that, well, never mind, I won't go there. But the bottom line is that no man knows the day or the hour. Only God knows that. What we do know is that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's written, "And as it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." It's not a question of when or if, it's a matter of when. Because, again, no man knows the day or the hour. So we should be ready. Hezekiah should be ready. We should be ready. Are you ready to meet your Maker? I mean, if it's today, is there any unfinished business with the Lord? For that matter, is there any unfinished business with your family, with your loved ones? You know, take care of it. You know, be on top of it. And at this point, Hezekiah is kind of in bad shape. It says in verse 2, "Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying..." You know, Hezekiah actually does a pretty good thing. You know, at this moment when he's getting this, what would at the moment seem to be kind of tragic news, what's he do? He turns to the Lord. You know, when he heard the blasphemy of Rabshakeh and the threats of Sennacherib last week, you know, and the assault on Jerusalem, if you will, he took all those things, the papers they'd given him and all that kind of stuff, and he took it into the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. And he goes, "Lord, look what they're saying. You know, look at what they're doing." And, you know, he had time for that because there was, you know, no big rush. But here it sounds like, hey, you know, his number's up, he's toast. And kind of like Peter walking on water, you know, first step, second step, down he goes. "Lord," you know, he didn't have time for a big old long, "I'll write you a letter" kind of a thing. And so Hezekiah just turns to the Lord and he bears his heart and he begins to pray. And all this honestly strikes me as a pretty good example. Paul exhorts us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Hear my cry, O God." "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, should keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." And so, when we're in that place, who do we turn to? What do we turn to? So often we want to, you know, we want to get on and Google it. We want to, you know, call the expert or whatever. But, you know, the first call we ought to make is to the Lord, you know, and seek His face. And there's going to be those times when we're absolutely overwhelmed. It's part of God's program. It's part of that whole thing about, you know, exercising our faith and strengthening us. And that comes through trials. You know, the old saying, there's no testimony without a test first. Okay? And Hezekiah is being tested. When we're being overwhelmed, when the flood waters are rising, just like we talked about last week, I like what the psalmist declares in Psalm 61, verse 4. "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert or the covering of thy wings." God is faithful. And it's all designed so we'll run to Him. It's all designed so we'll cry out to Him because He wants to hear our voice. And He wants to show Himself strong on our behalf because He's a loving Father. And He wants to bless us and strengthen us. In verse 3, here's his prayer. He says, "I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. You know, after reading about some of the bad kings, it was so refreshing to read, you know, that he's done that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. And he did. There's that testimony that he's got here. And when he says, "Don't forget my good works and that my heart's been perfect, you know, towards you, and I've done that which is right in your sight," I don't think that Hezekiah is bragging so much as he is invoking the promises of God to those that would walk in his ways. You know, understand at this point, Hezekiah is 39 years old. Okay, he's not what you would consider a particularly old man, unless you're 16 and looking at him, then he's like a really old man. But you know, in the grand scheme of things, he's not really that old. You know, he's not like in his 60s or 70s or whatever. And many assume that he laments this way because he hasn't lived what you would call a long life, which to some degree is true. You know, he probably doesn't even have any gray hair yet. But there's a couple things going on. In Psalm 91, verses 14 and forward, it says, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." So there's that aspect that, you know, if we're doing what God wants, you know, there's the aspect of longevity, but it's not like a guarantee. I think the fifth commandment, you know, honor thy father and thy mother, in so doing you'll have long life. You know, that's the only one that I know of where we're guaranteed, you know, in a certain sense, to have any kind of a longer life. But in Isaiah 38, verses 9 and 10, here's the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and recovered from his sickness. He said, "I said in the cutting off of my days, I should go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years." Now, the residue of his years isn't just that, you know, the what's left of his years or what was supposed to happen maybe at that time, because the residue of his years is what would take place in that time period, what would have taken place. And up to this point, he's weeping sore because he has no heir. He's not had any children yet. Okay? And what he's lamenting is that he's going to die and that there won't be one of his sons left to sit on his throne. Okay? And so he's basically invoking the promise that God made to David about his heirs. Back in, looking forward a little bit, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. This is the promise that God gave to David and to Solomon. "Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their walk, to their way to walk in my laws, as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. And so he's lamenting the fact that, hey, you know, you're going to take me home, but who's going to, I don't have an heir, if you will, to take over. And this raises kind of an interesting question, in my mind anyway. The discussion about the perfect will of God as opposed to the permissive will of God. I do believe that God has a plan for each of us, and his perfect plan, if you will. But I think that we also at times mess that up. And, you know, I won't say that God goes to plan B and plan C and then plan Z eventually, you know. But it is interesting that sometimes when we don't do exactly what God wants us to do, that it's almost like he adapts to it, but he already knew it ahead of time. So it's like, how do you get there? That's the reason for the discussion. But think about this for a moment. If Hezekiah had just gone, you know, received the information, okay, Lord, my number's up. Praise God, it's been a good ride. You know, hallelujah, here I come, you know. What would have happened? I mean, he did not have an heir at that time, so all I can think of is that maybe in the wings somewhere, there was another heir of David that would have stepped in and filled that role, okay? And I don't know this, I'm speculating, okay? And so if that was the case, and maybe Hezekiah should have just gone, okay, you know, hallelujah, see ya, and off he goes. Because we know that in the next 15 years that the Lord grants him, he does father a son by the name of Manasseh, who is the next king of Judah, who is the worst king that Judah ever has, and leads the nation, sets the stage for the Babylonian captivity and some other things to take place. And so you look at that and go, oh, I don't know. But then flipping over to the other side, okay, he gets 15 years. He cries out to the Lord. Maybe it was a test to begin with. Maybe God was just saying, well, what would he do if, you know, and it's a test for him. Would he cry out to God, or would he, you know, okay, time to party, I'm going to die, you know, whatever. And God was going to give him 15 years anyway. We don't really know, okay? It's just kind of an interesting discussion. But all that aside, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, we read, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the labor of love, which you've showed towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." You know, Hezekiah's plea, as he's invoking this promise, if you will, is, hey, Lord, don't forget that I was obedient to your word. Don't forget that I honored you and I was trying to do the things that you wanted me to do. And I think we can understand, we should understand, that God does watch over us, not with a critical eye, but he does pay attention to what we're doing. He does pay attention to the manner in which we're doing it, you know, the heart behind it, so so that God doesn't forget those things. And I like what the writer of Hebrews tells us. God remembers our good works, and they count for something in his eyes, even though they don't necessarily guarantee longevity, you know, in life. Because, you know, good people die. Good people, you know, get cancer. Good people get run over by cars and stuff, you know. And it's not just, you know, oh, there must have been a horrible sin because a steamroller ran over them, you know. It doesn't work that way. But God remembers. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, because it's been an encouragement to me. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That if we're serving God, if we're trying to minister to him, if our desire is to please him, that's the motive, then he takes note of that. And it's successful in his eyes. Whether it's successful in our eyes or not almost doesn't matter. So often we gauge whether it's good or bad based on what we see as the tangible results of something. You know, it's profitable. Oh, it's a great ministry. No, not all ministries that are profitable and rich are what you would call really good ministries, and neither is every business adventure. See, God, again, uses a different scale, the way he looks at things, the way he judges it. And so, you know, we need to be seeking to please him and let him be the one to determine whether it's good or bad. And so we see him doing that. Now, in verses 4 and 5, "It came to pass before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord." Isaiah the prophet was faithful to do what God had called him to do. He'd gone into the court of Hezekiah. He delivered the message. You know, hey, get your stuff ready because you're out of here. And he turns around, he's walking out, and, you know, it wasn't like this building. I mean, when you're in the court of the king, it's a pretty big, ornate kind of place. So he's almost to the door, essentially. And the Lord begins to speak to his heart and tells him basically, turn around, go back, and speak again to the king. One of the things I see in this, is I like this, is that Isaiah the prophet was very attuned to the Spirit of God. The Lord could just begin to speak to him, and he responded to that and was willing then to share the Word of God with others that he'd been told to talk to. And I question that about myself at times. I pray that for myself. I pray that we'd all be sensitive. That if we're, you know, we get so goal-oriented, we get so task-oriented that we're gonna accomplish this or do that, you know, and that's how I am anyway. And I start doing something, and God starts saying, hey, Mike, drop that and do something else. As soon as I finish, Lord. And you know what I mean? And you get that mindset, I'm headed for the door, you know, and will you let somebody stop you and say hello or talk to them or shake their hand or whatever? You know, we've got in our minds what we're going to do, but we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That he may redirect us. He will more than likely redirect us. I think the hardest thing for me in ministry or my Christian walk is just being redirected all the time. I got my plans. I got my to-do list and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, and God's always kind of just tearing that up and laughing at me. And, you know, go do something else. And if I don't see my to-do list getting checked off, I feel like I'm a failure. You know, and God said, no, don't worry about that. But, Lord, I hang my hat on that. No. You're not supposed to. I like what Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. He says, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. God almost guarantees we're going to be diverted from what we think we're going to be doing. So the Lord speaking through Isaiah declares, and I love this, I've heard your cry and I've seen your tears. Have you ever been in that place of, whether it's despair or frustration or whatever's going on, and you just chuck the tool across the garage, and you think you're the only one that understands who, you know, what's going on in your heart and your life at that time. You're so frustrated with what, you know, or so whatever, and no one else knows. Trust that God hears your cry and sees your tears. He's watching over you. He's watching over us. And he's a loving Father that has compassion upon us. And I love this, the fact that he's watching over us, but not with a big hammer. Wait, he's just about to mess up. Oh, there he goes. Boom, you know. We've got this feeling that God is like the proverbial great judge in the sky. You know. And wait, get out of there. Kaboom, you know. And he's not like that. He's tenderhearted towards us. He's compassionate towards us. And when he sees, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, my years as a police officer, I pull people over, give them a ticket, and so many women, rah, they start crying. You know, and every now and then, I mean, you know, every now and then, I would go, wow, you having a bad day? Yeah, and then you see the kids screaming in the back seat, okay, I'll let you go. One out of a thousand, you know, I'll let you go. And I guess I didn't get the one out of a thousand part. Anyway, but, you know, there's times when we can be kind of calloused. And, you know, our kids are crying. Why are you crying today? You know, but God is not like that. God is compassionate. He is tenderhearted. And he's telling Hezekiah, hey, I know what you're going through. I've watched what's happening. And I'm paying attention. I've heard your cry and I've seen your tears. And because of that, and God responds. And he says, I'm going to heal you. And you're going to be in the temple in 3 days. Apparently, whatever was going on kept him from being able to go into the temple. And if he had an open sore, or a boil, or infection, or a staph infection like that, that would keep him from going into the temple. And God is saying, hey, in 3 days' time, you'll be back on your feet, you'll be back in the house of the Lord, presumably, you know, giving thanks to the Lord. And what a cool thing that is. And so, in verses 6 and 7, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And so God's going to add 15 years onto his life. He said, I will deliver you in the city out of the hand of the Assyrians. And again, that's concurrent with what was going on in the last chapter last week. You know, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and we read at the beginning of, I think, chapter 18, that he would reign for 29 years, which means he's 54 when he dies, when the kingdom passes then on to his son. So you take off 15 years, and it makes him 39 years at present. And so at God's direction, they take a clump of figs, and they put them on the boil. And they may have boiled it, made a compress, we're not really sure. But either way, when God says to do this, they do it, and he gets better. There's a couple of things you can learn from that. Number one, when you're obedient to the word of God, things go better, you get healed. And secondly, as it said back in verse 5, God said, I'm going to heal you. But he didn't say how he was going to do it. But here in verse 7, we see how he accomplishes that. You know, God uses different methods at times to accomplish his will. In the New Testament, we see Jesus healing many, many people. But you don't see him doing it the same way every time. I mean, sometimes Jesus just says the word, and the centurion's servant or, you know, the nobleman's son, they're healed from, like, you know, 10, 20 miles away. Or he speaks to the lepers that are off in the distance, and they're all healed. Other times he walks up and he puts his hand on somebody and says, I will, be thou healed, be thou cleansed, and the leper's cleansed. And he tells blind men, receive your sight, they receive it. He tells another guy, well, hang on for a minute, and he spits in the dirt, makes a little mud out of it, sticks it in his eye. That's where you get, you know, here's mud in your eye. And the guy's healed, you know, and all that stuff. But you see, you can't just put God in a box. You can't just say, well, this is the formula, this is how God does it, you know. Because God, I really believe, likes to kind of keep us guessing. Because otherwise it becomes religion. It becomes, well, this is how God does this, and this is the thing you got to do. And we get to the point where we don't have to think about God anymore, or actually even talk to him anymore. We just pull the formula out and do what he says. And it happens. And here, you know, we know that God is able to heal miraculously, in the sense of he could say, you're going to be healed, and he's healed. But he, now in this scenario, he tells him just to do kind of a practical thing. Go get this thing and put it on the boil, and you'll be healed. And what do we see happen? It happens just that way. What I'm getting at is that when we are healed, it's a miracle no matter how you look at it. And whether God chooses to use a doctor or medicine or whatever, all healing comes from God. Ultimately, every good gift comes from our Heavenly Father. And that's what James tells us in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In verse 8, and Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it's a light thing for the shadow to go for, to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backwards 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow back, brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. So as, you know, and the only problem I kind of have with this, I view this from a New Testament perspective, okay? When Hezekiah asks for a sign, God says, I'm going to do this. And then Hezekiah goes, well, yeah, can you prove it? And I'm thinking, well, when he gets healed, that's the proof, you know, like, duh. But it seems to me like when he asks for this sign, it's like it's demonstrating his lack of faith. That Hezekiah doesn't believe the word of God, or that the word of God, you know, in a way, isn't good enough for him. And I take that, again, that's just my perspective from the New Testament. I take my cue a little bit from Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, when he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And the other reason I think this way a little bit is because it's a sad fact that so many Christians today don't literally believe in the Word of God. That, you know, they discard it, they don't value it, you know, they live like it's not real so often. And so there's that part of, you know, the way I'm viewing this. But in all fairness to Hezekiah, this isn't happening in the New Testament era, the New Testament dispensation of things. This is taking place back, obviously, in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it wasn't so far-fetched. Actually, it was customary many times for God to give a sign, a guarantee, if you will, that he was going to do something. And one of the reasons I can tell you that is because, number one, in our passage here, Isaiah doesn't rebuke Hezekiah for his lack of faith. Okay, he doesn't say, what do you mean you want a sign? You know, wait 3 days, that'll be your sign. You know, get over it. he doesn't rebuke him. And then secondly, with Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, you remember that the prophet offered, you know, kind of begged him, hey, come back to the Lord, turn over a new leaf, you know, repent of your sins, I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz goes, I don't want a sign. And then the prophet goes, well, you're going to get a sign anyway. And we read about it in Isaiah 7:14. It says, you know, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And so here we have the representative of God, the prophet of God, offering a sign, pretty much like he's doing in this chapter. And he goes, how about if I give you a sign? And how about if we change time by 10 degrees? You know, there's that sundial in those days, and the sun would shine on it. And 10 degrees equates to about 45 minutes of actual time. Okay, so it wasn't just like, you know, this much, that much. It was a, you know, good chunk of time, you know, on the sundial itself. And so we see that Hezekiah, you know, asking a sign may not be really so far out of line. But understand as well that there are other issues going on in Hezekiah's heart at that time. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning at verse 24, it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick to death, and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him, and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we're not really sure. We're not really told what the specific issue is. We're told generally that that Hezekiah was dealing with pride issues. And that shouldn't seem so foreign to any of us, because I think all of us at times deal with pride issues. I mean, even if we're doing it right, then we have the pride, you know, the pride, I'm doing it right, you know, whatever. And so it's not unusual for a believer to struggle with this at times. So Hezekiah had to deal with some pride issues, but did eventually repent and humble himself before the mighty hand of God, which is good. And that kind of brings me to Micah 6:8, that he has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly, you know, with your God? And so as Hezekiah asks for a sign, God graciously and patiently asks, well, what kind of sign would you like? And Isaiah offers, you know, basically, well, we can move time forward or we can move time back. And I like this. Hezekiah chooses to move time back because moving time forward would be so much easier. You know, and I'm thinking, you know, it's a small thing to move the time forward. I'm thinking, small in whose eyes? You know, I can't do it. Can any of you? You know, and, you know, both of these things are impossible for us. But so he chooses to move it back. And it's interesting that he raises the issue of difficulty. And, you know, the difficulty of the task is always measured by the ability of the one doing the task. And so when it comes to God, there's no such thing as a difficult task. He's able to do all things and to do them well, you know. And so the issue of difficulty is absurd when it comes to, you know, talking about God. You know, the earth is rotating or spinning on an axis as it's orbiting around the sun. It's a scientific impossibility for the sun to move backwards 10 degrees while all that's taking place. Okay. It's like hitting the brakes in a car that's going fast. You know, all the junk on the dashboard and everything else ends up on the dashboard, on the floor. You know, inertia takes its toll. And so for God to do this, you know, it's scientifically impossible. But when you get down to scientific possibility or impossibility, the issue isn't, you know, whether it's impossible or not. The issue is our understanding, our comprehension of who God is and his ability to do it. Because we're talking about a miracle. And, you know, miracles in and of themselves don't make sense. They're not supposed to. They're supposed to be beyond our ability to reason or think. It's like, that's impossible. No, that's God. And we get to the point where when we see God doing these different miracles, we understand that all we do understand is that God can do it. How he does it, can we explain it? No. If we could explain it, we'd be equal with God. You know, if we could figure God out all the way, then, you know, he's not so high and lifted up after all. But we're puny and small, and he's way up there. And he just does stuff that, you know, you ever do that with your kids? You just do stuff that you know that your kids cannot figure this out. They cannot do it practically. But every now and then, all the dads are going, yeah, we do this. And you just do something to show off to your kids, and they go, whoa! And they go, how'd you do that? Well, it's a secret. You know, when you get old enough, I'll teach you maybe if you're good. You know? And our Heavenly Father is able to do so much more than we can think or imagine. And so this is not a big deal. You know, God is outside of time and space, and He created time and space, and so He can tinker with it if He wants to. But verse 12 says, at that time, Berodach Baaladan, there's a cool name, the son of Baaladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah. For he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. And there was nothing in his house nor in all of his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. And so Babylon at this point historically is on the rise. Okay, they've actually kind of fought away, if you will, or separated from the Assyrians. And they're not strong enough yet to challenge the Assyrians historically or militarily, but they're on the rise. And so they send these emissaries now to Hezekiah, and I believe for two reasons. One is to console with him over his illness and, you know, impending death. But the second is that, remember, what's taking place about this time is that the Assyrians have taken over most of Judea, and word has gotten out that the little Jerusalem just gave the Assyrians a black eye, and that 185,000 of their soldiers were killed and they withdrew. You know, so that's a pretty big feat. And essentially the Babylonians are looking for an ally who will help them fight against the Assyrians, you know, kind of a military treaty or whatever. So there's a couple of different things going on. But for some reason, as we read here, Hezekiah is very open about all the things, the treasure houses, the supplies, the military provisions, all these different things. And he shows them all this stuff. And so later on, as we read, we see that Isaiah rebukes Hezekiah for his openness. Okay, and you got to wonder what's going on. But one of the clues that we get leading into this, because we don't know absolutely for sure what the deal is here, but some of the clues, I think, are right there in verse 13. It's the word his, the personal pronoun his. Show them all the things of his precious things, his armor, his treasure, his house. It's the me, myself, and I syndrome. Okay? And, you know, where did it come from? Who gave him all that stuff? Who enabled him to get that stuff? Okay? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Okay? And if you've got cool stuff at home, praise God for it. You know, if you're riding around in a car that actually starts and stops when you want it to, praise God for that. Okay? If He's given you the ability to do anything that's really cool, praise Him and thank Him for that and give Him the glory for it. Okay? We get the next couple of verses here in verse 14. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? And whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen of thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried away into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So notice that Isaiah asks the first question, what do they say? And he doesn't answer that question. You know, he asks, well, where are they from? And he goes, well, they're from Babylon. So he answers the first part, or the second part, but not the first part. And as Isaiah first questions, then kind of rebukes Hezekiah for showing the Babylonians, quote unquote, all his things, you start to wonder, well, what's the deal here? I mean, we don't have the whole story. There's some other part of this that's not included in the narrative. But we do read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31, howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the prince of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. What that means is that this was a test. Okay? And I've talked about this, I've joked about it in times past. This is just a test. A test of the emergency Christian system. But sometimes when you see it, it's an emergency, when it's a crisis, you kind of go, okay, strap it down, man, we're ready. You know, and you're kind of ready for that battle. But the enemy sometimes is subtle. And you don't realize that you're in a test. You don't realize that you're facing your enemy, that it's a temptation that perhaps we're not prepared for. And that's why we need to be vigilant. That's why we need to be looking out. And again, you know, what was the test? We're not told specifically, but I'm kind of drawing some clues from the passage, you know. And the judgment is seemingly kind of directed in part towards the wealth and the splendor of his court, meaning that he might not have given God the glory for the great things that he's done for his provision. Okay? And, you know, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, the prophet records, I'm the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, including his servants, I might add. Okay? Again, in Isaiah 48, verse 11, I will not give my glory to another. God is jealous over a number of things. Okay, it's a short list. But one of the things that God is very jealous over is his glory. Okay? And that means that we need to be constantly giving glory to him for everything. Okay? We need to give him thanks and praise. And when people ask, wow, man, how'd you do that? The temptation is, well, you know, first off, let me just say that I'm very handsome. And then because of that, you know, I'm wise beyond my years. And, you know, and I've had lots of experience in this, you know. And it just, and it's like, no. You know, I don't know, understand it either. All I can say is God is gracious and he's merciful and he blessed a bonehead like me. You know? And, God blessed me. And you give glory and honor to God. Because that's who richly deserves it. Okay? And because God is jealous over that. The Lord rebukes Hezekiah, saying that all these things, all the treasure, will be taken away to Babylon, including his descendants who have yet to be born. Okay? And worse, they're going to be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so his descendants will be humiliated, they'll be emasculated, and his lineage will end essentially in disgrace. You know, later on we'll read about guys like Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and Daniel. These are all descendants of King Hezekiah. Daniel's a great example. We read his book and all that. But you notice that you never read about Daniel's children or grandchildren? There's a reason for that. Okay. Again, a great man of God, but, you know, he kind of suffers in part because of what his great-grandfather did. This points actually also historically to the rise in power of the Babylonians, who will one day accomplish what the Assyrians were never able to do, meaning they will eventually conquer Jerusalem and be God's instrument of judgment actually upon Jerusalem. Verse 19, then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Well, you can take this a couple ways. The obvious one is like, man, what a jerk. You know, like, well, at least I'm cool. You know, too bad for them. You know, I would like to think that there's some information in this passage we're not privy to. You know, the Bible doesn't record every single thing that happened. It's all recorded for our learning, our instruction. And there may be a piece of information missing. Because it seems like, doesn't it seem like to you, that Hezekiah is actually, you know, oh, that's cool, you know, as long as it's not my day, you know, and he's just kind of passing that off like it's not a big deal. He could be saying that God's word is good, that his judgments are good, you know, which is true. Or he could be saying good, like, man, well, missed the bullet on that one, you know, I'm going to squeak by and be okay. Could go either way on that. But Hezekiah, the bottom line is that he understood that these things, this judgment, would not take place. He wouldn't live to see it. And he was happy about that. You know, that's one of the things that my faith and my hope are in Jesus Christ. I am secure in my future. I know that one day I'm going to get to be with him in heaven. And I look forward to that day. And I know that whatever happens to all of us in the meantime, leading up to that, you know, God will take care of us. But every now and then, I do have those thoughts. What kind of world are my kids am my grandkids going to grow up in? I mean, I see things getting bad now, and I wonder, like, you know, who would have believed 10 years ago or 20 years ago that we're dealing with some of the things right now politically, or, you know, all the things we're dealing with? Who would have thought 30 years ago we'd be having a discussion about gay marriage? Or about a whole bunch of other things we could talk about. That's just, you know, one hot point. I mean, they would have laughed. Like, ha, 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 you idiot. That will never happen. Fast forward 30 years, here we are. So I'm concerned about what's going to take place for my kids and my grandkids, you know. And I don't feel like I can have that kind of cavalier attitude. Like, yeah, whatever, I don't have to see it. No. And so it is kind of interesting. You know, Hezekiah understands these things aren't going to take place in his day, but man, it would grieve me. Again, going back to 2 Chronicles 32:26, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And so how he would prepare his children for that is, I don't know. But last couple of verses here. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. Now, among the most memorable accomplishments of Hezekiah is the tunnel that he dug in preparation for the siege that he thought would come from the Assyrians. And outside of Israel, in the Kidron Valley, there's what's called the Spring of Gihon. And it's an open spring, at least it was, and a good source of water. And knowing that the invasion was coming, they began to dig a tunnel from both ends, from what became the Pool of Siloam, and then also from the Spring of Gihon, and they got these guys tunneling through solid rock. Okay, and they didn't have jackhammers and all the stuff. I mean, they got a guy with a hammer and a chisel and a candle, you know, and they're in there making a tunnel just big enough for a guy to get through. I've been through it. It was a tight squeeze for me a couple different places. You know, it's like, okay, am I really going to get through here or not? You know, and you get water up to your knees and a low ceiling, so you can only duck so far before you got to get your snorkel out. But it's a fun trip to go through it. But you have a really healthy respect for the accomplishment that they could start from two different ends and actually connect. You know, I would have got all done with that and go, hey, look, we got two tunnels. But it's a really cool, you know, engineering feat, that the fact that they actually did that. So we read here that Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigns in his stead. We'll read later on, begin the next chapter, that Manasseh is actually one of the worst kings that Judah ever has. And he was produced, he was fathered, if you will, during this 15-year reprieve. That's why you kind of get into that discussion about God's perfect will versus his permissive will. Hezekiah was a good king. I mean, overall, we see some stumbling points. But he's the guy that's compared closest to King David. And we know from having studied King David's life that he was a good guy, but he also had some issues, right? But the thing that really endeared David to God, it was that even though he made mistakes, he was willing to repent. He was willing to admit those mistakes, confess them, and get right with God. And I take encouragement in that, because that's me, that's my life. And Hezekiah is pretty much in the same boat, that, yeah, he did really good. He did some awesome things, but he's dealing with, you know, pride and whatever else is going on in his life. But what? He confessed it, he repented of it. And I really like 1 John 1:8-9. In 1 John 1:8, it says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and we are deceived if we think that, and the truth is not in us. But verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what makes a man of God isn't living a perfect life. What makes a man of God is loving the Lord God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, walking behind him. And when we do mess up, admit it. Confess it. Deal with it. Move on. Okay? And that's kind of what we see Hezekiah doing. One of the things, you know, and the Lord just kind of impressed this on my heart. As I am concerned for the future, not for my future personally, but the future of my children and for my grandchildren, if we know that this onslaught is coming, it's not just coming, it's here. What can we do to prepare for that? I mean, what can Hezekiah do? Now, I'm speculating again, okay? I'll just tell you up front. He could have discipled his son Manasseh. He could have prepared his son and his grandsons for what he knew they were going to face. And I'm not the perfect dad. My kids are here. If I said that, they would laugh. But, and I'm not the perfect husband. My wife has already laughed. But you know what? To the best of our ability, we should be preparing our children to not only defend their faith, but to proclaim their faith in an environment where no one wants to hear it, where no one even believes it. But it's still true, isn't it? It doesn't matter who disbelieves that Jesus is God and that he died for our sins and that he rose again. It doesn't matter who disbelieves it. It is still true. And so the way we can prepare for these things is we can begin, if you haven't already, but begin to disciple your sons and your daughters. You begin to teach them his ways and to live an example kind of a life that they will know that what you're saying is true. The worst thing for a Christian to do is to claim to be a Christian and then to live a life that does not at all reflect that. That's called hypocrisy, okay? And there's so many people that they've seen Christians in action, and so they'll come to church or they'll be open to the gospel. But there's other people that have seen Christians in action go, "I don't want any of that." Because people claim Christianity all the time, but don't bother to pick up God's word and figure out what that means and what it looks like in the flesh. So that's how we prepare our children for the onslaught that is here, okay? And know that it's God's grace, it's God's goodness, it's his Holy Spirit empowering us that will enable us to do just those things. Hezekiah was a good king. You know, he wasn't perfect, he had his issues, but like I said, he repented, he humbled himself before God, and he leaves behind, you know, an excellent testimony. And I want to read to you from 2 Kings chapter, there it is, 2 Kings chapter 18. This is how I remember Hezekiah. "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses." Now, I don't plan on having a tombstone, but if I was going to have a tombstone, I'd want that on it. Okay, that's a good testimony. And by God's grace, you know, he hears us, he sees our tears, he hears our cry. He wants to help us to have that, okay? And all we need to do is reach out to him and take him by the hand, let him lead us and guide us. He's there for us. Gracious Father, we thank you for this testimony. We thank you, Father, for your great love. We thank you, Father, for the instruction that we get from your word. Lord, in these practical examples, really, of what it means to walk with you. And so help us, Lord. Help us to be pleasing in your sight. And help us, Lord, to have a good testimony. Lord, thank you so much that your ears are open to our cry. And that your eyes are upon your servants. And that you look upon us with such incredible love. You're an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.